right. I see some of my favorite people assembled here tonight. As for the rest of you, we just got to kind of let you guess. Who are the sheep and who are the goats? All right, we're going to get started. David Mills is going to lead us in prayer. And I know there's no one who would more want to be here than Dave Brown. And as David just prayed a minute ago, let's not let him get discouraged. I know he's strong and spiritually and everything, but I know he misses it. And let's stay in touch and keep him encouraged as well as others that David referred to in his prayer. I do want to say, kind of joking around a little bit before class started, but in all seriousness, I really appreciate this group here. You do make teaching a class a lot easier than it normally would be because of your, well, just first of all, your desire to be here, but also the preparation that you obviously make beforehand. It's reflected in many of the comments that are made, and just in general, your really good attention to everything that is said during the class. That's a big encouragement to me. And so don't relax. Just keep it up. Keep up the good work. All right, we're on lesson 18 tonight, chapters 34 through 36 in Jeremiah. And let me introduce something here very quickly. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. You may recall that we warned you that especially in this latter half of Jeremiah, the text would not follow some strict chronological order, right? There's some skipping around, and you see that here tonight. Chapter 34 takes place during the reign of Zedekiah, who was the very last king of Judah, and you see the dates that he reigned. And then chapters 35 and 36 go back in time, and those events occurred during the reign of Jehoiakim, and you see the dates that he reigned. So, obviously, there's something behind you know, skipping around like this. And as we've indicated before, I think the idea is selections are made with certain events, regardless of when they occur, in order to teach valuable lessons. And I think that's certainly the case here tonight. And I think the essential part of the lesson tonight is we're going to have examples of obedience and disobedience and the attitudes behind each. The Lord says, okay, I want to show you what obedience looks like, but I also want to show you what disobedience looks like. I want you to understand the attitudes that are necessary for obedience. And I, on the other hand, I want you to see what leads to disobedience. And so I think that's really kind of the main focus in these three chapters tonight. Okay, let's take a little bit of time. I don't know if we can just spend too much time, but tell me what you've got from these three chapters tonight. Any takeaways that you have, points of application, or whatever. Right. Yeah, there's certainly the contrast there, right? And I think the main point there, William, and you already know this, but how closely they followed their father, their earthly father, right? They listened to him, and even 250 years afterwards, they're still doing what their father said. And so here's their heavenly father saying, well, why don't you listen to me? You know, why don't you hear my instructions and follow them like these Rechabites have done. So, very good.
His dad, Zedekiah, has been, God's going to let him die in peace. He can be mourned. Chapter 3, 4.
Right. At least that promise is made after he had made that covenant. Now, we're going to see there's a reversal in that. So, what else you got? Yeah, and we're going to talk about tonight, get into a little bit more detail about the circumstances behind that. Why the reversal there? Why did they do the right thing and then turn right back around and do the wrong thing? We're going to get into that a little bit more. Roger, do you have something? Very good. Anyone else? All right. You still have an opportunity to speak later, right? This is not the end of your discussion. So as we go through these chapters tonight, please feel free to speak up. I don't know how well this, you know, captures everything in these three chapters, but I think we can break down God's message in these three chapters in this way. First of all, chapter 34. It's fine to turn to me in bad times, just be sure to stay with me when those bad times get better. And we'll see some of that brought out in chapter 34. I think if we can kind of better understand some of the circumstances, hopefully this point will make even more sense. Chapter 35, would you please listen to your father and do what he says? Like the Rechabites listened to their father, why don't you listen to me? As William brought out very well just a few minutes ago. And then chapter 36, the Lord's message pretty much is, my word endures forever. I mean, there's Jehoiakim cutting up this scroll that contains all the things that the Lord spoke through Jeremiah against the people, things that we've been studying up to this point, cuts it up and throws it into the fire, thinking he's destroyed it, right? And yet, what are we doing here tonight? Reading those very same words. You can't destroy the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord endures forever. So again, you know, I don't know that this captures everything, but it seems like at least maybe these are some of the main points that God is trying to get across in these three chapters. But let's break it down a little bit more. First of all, there in chapter 34, this subject of proclaiming liberty for the slaves. Now, let's first of all set the time frame for this. It's, as we see there in verse 2, it's during the reign of Zedekiah, that last king. But it says, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and all its cities. And so they're under attack, right? That's the situation when all of this occurs. And speaking of all its cities, from there in verse 1, besides Jerusalem, how many fortified cities remained at this time? Just in Judah proper. Two. Only two. Okay. So, the only thing that I'm trying to point out here is the situation then for Jerusalem and the other cities of Judah is very dire. Okay. In other words, they've got a crisis on their hands. And so I think to understand what unfolds from here on out, we need to understand just how bad the circumstances were at this time. So in the midst of this dire situation, what covenant did King Zedekiah make with all the people who were at Jerusalem?
Send their servants free.
Yeah, right.
Liberty, it says.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Every male and female slave, even a man or woman.
Yeah, and I think we can see from verses 12 through 15 that they righted a wrong they had committed for many years. When you look there, beginning in verse 12, he talks about making the covenant with the people when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and he gave the regulations concerning, you know, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother. And of course, there in verse 15, well, continuing on in verse 14, and when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you, but your fathers did not obey me nor incline their ear. And so evidently there's been a long history of not doing this. But here they are under this crisis, and King Zedekiah says, we need to do the right thing here. You folks, you need to let all your slaves, men and women, go free. So obviously a good thing. If you read verses 18 and 19, they even went through the rituals of making this covenant, right? Someone read 18 and 19.
34.
Yes. Does that sound familiar at all? It's very similar to what we read about back in Genesis chapter 15 when God makes that great covenant with Abraham, sort of reaffirming the covenant that he had first spoken to him back in Genesis chapter 12. And it wasn't just cattle then, it was other animals, but they cut them in pieces and they passed between the two. And I'm not sure that I understand everything that's involved in that, but the point that I'm making is they got serious about this. They didn't just issue the decree. I mean, they turned this thing into a full-fledged covenant, okay? Following the rituals that you were supposed to make when you make this covenant with God. And then also, you get an idea of all the participants in this, right? The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the camp. And so, you see some earnestness, you know, to some degree at least, in making this covenant. All right, so what was the word of the Lord to Zedekiah after he made this covenant? He says, you and the city will still be taken captive. It's not like this is going to avert destruction. Yet what? What promises made to Zedekiah? I think it was mentioned earlier tonight. So despite all the evil that he's done, right, with this show of obedience to the Lord, again, it's not like, you know, all this is going to go away. You're going to go into captivity. People are going to go into captivity. But he makes this very merciful promise, right, to Zedekiah. So now this is what the Lord said to him after he had made this covenant. But then verse 11. But afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female slave return. And the big question is, what happened to change their minds? I will say that I don't believe it is explicitly stated, but I think there's some indication at least. Let's look at verses 21 and 22. First of all, read that. If somebody will read those last two verses in chapter 34. All right, so you see why we were careful to establish that time frame at the beginning? At first, the Chaldean army is right there at Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem, these other cities are under attack. But according to verses 21 and 22, what has happened now to the Chaldean army? They withdrew. Okay. So don't you think that maybe has something to do with it? In other words, when it was a crisis situation, you know, boy, they were all motivated, and, you know, King Zedekiah makes his covenant. Now the army is withdrawn. Now, I believe that this is probably, notice how I'm saying that now, probably the same situation described over in chapter 37. Let's turn over there for just a minute. I know we're jumping ahead, but 37. And if I can get someone to read 5 through 10.
I can't. Then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news of them, they departed from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt to their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city, and take it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they will not depart. For though you have defeated, for though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remain only wounded men among them, they will rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire."
Okay, so again, it's hard to be certain that this is the same situation, but if it is, you can see, okay, maybe there's hope here. You know, the Egyptians have kind of reared their ugly heads here. They've come up against Babylon. You know, the Chaldean army has to leave for a while to fend off the Egyptians. And, of course, the idea here presented in verse 7 is they're thinking, okay, the Egyptians are going to release us. You know, they're going to help us out here. And it's, no, that's not what's going to happen. They're coming back. They're coming back. I've been telling you all along what they were going to do to you, and they're still going to do it. Regardless if this is the exact same situation, back in chapter 34, they've left for some reason. And so the crisis is not as dire. The situation is not as dire now. And so, I think that's really what's implied as to the reason why they changed course, why they afterward changed their minds. So, thinking about that, give me some lesson we can get out of that. Some practical application of that. Have you ever heard of or seen someone turn to the Lord when times were really bad? Maybe they had been told they were very ill and going to die very soon, or maybe they just had an avalanche of troubles in their life. Have you seen or heard anybody turn to the Lord during times like that? And I think that's the lesson. Nothing in the world wrong with turning to the Lord when times are bad. Okay, but you need to stay with Him when those things are lifted, when maybe those things aren't as bad. And so I think this is a good lesson for us if we have contact with people in that particular situation. Doesn't this help us know kind of what we need to tell them? Hey, this is wonderful. And there's nothing wrong with, you know, what's going on in your life motivating you to turn back to the Lord. But just make sure that this is from the heart, that you have great conviction about this. Because we want you to stay with Him, okay? If He's someone that you should turn to now, He's going to be someone that you should follow no matter what the circumstances may be. So I think that's a great lesson that comes out of this. Lamar.
When they were in trouble, they put their trust in God. When
Yeah, and you know, I think Roger mentioned this earlier, but the message is a little bit different now. There at the end of verses 21 and 22, we read this, but you know, the mercy that was extended earlier seems to have been withdrawn now. You know, in other words, God had recognized the obedience of Zedekiah, was prepared to, you know, at least make this merciful provision to him, but, you know, all that's gone away now with reversing course like they did.
And can't we kind of put that on a personal note, that like somebody was in dire straits and you kind of went out of your way to help them and kind of got them back up on their feet, and no sooner than they're up on their feet, well, they just had no respect for you and turned their back on you. And,
yeah.
You know, well, how would we feel?
Right.
And then they want to come back again.
Yeah.
You know, we'd probably, being humans, very reluctant to help
yeah.
them next time. But,
wow,
we've got a God who says, come back to
me. Yeah. Very good. Very good. Yeah, I think it helps a lot of times to kind of relate it to situations like that. And then all that's even magnified when we're talking about God. Yeah. Jeremy?
Being tested, if we have the wrong heart, we can go in the wrong direction.
There you go. Bob?
It just as we study the Old Testament, we see that this is a cycle that is pretty much constant throughout biblical history. Back when God sent man to the land of birth, during the time of the judges, constant cycle. Got really bad, they would turn to God, and God would save them.
Yep.
And they would worship God for a little while, but then they would go back.
Yep.
And
very good.
We have to be really careful that we don't say, it's just the little ungrateful Israelites, because this is a part of human nature.
Yep. Yeah, we need to be sincere. Oh, I'm sorry. Sure. When we sing, "I need thee every hour,"
every hour,
absolutely. Yeah, very good. I thought about the kings as well, Bob. How many times do we see statements sort of along the lines of, when he became strong, his heart was lifted up? You know, in other words, when he began to prosper and became popular and so forth, you know, then kind of forgot about God. So, yeah. Yeah, as you said, it's an enduring lesson. It's one taught throughout Scripture. All right, so moving into chapter 35, we've got the Rechabites, however you say that, who kind of become a model of obedience, right? So, there in verses 1 through 4, in the days of Jehoiakim, the Rechabites are brought to the temple of the Lord into one of its chambers. Now, what does Jeremiah tell them to do? Yeah, have some wine. Now, I think the thing that's impressive to me about this, or significant to me about this, is obviously Jeremiah could have just said, "Hey, let me tell you about the Rechabites." You know, Jonadab 250 years ago gave these instructions. Their father gave them these instructions, and for the last 250 years they've been doing exactly what he says. But I mean, he brings them in and puts them to the test in a way, right? And so, you know, not only does he just tell them about them, you know, they have a model set in front of them. I mean, they see how they handle this situation. No, we're not going to do it. So, obviously they refused. And what reason did they give? You may have already said it, but what was their reason? Father told them not to. Someone read 6 through 10. And I think I've already mentioned this a couple of times, but Jonadab is first revealed to us back in 2 Kings chapter 10. And if you kind of follow the chronology from that point, it's been about 250 years, okay, since what we read about Jonadab. And so they've been doing it for a long time, and I think that kind of helps us to understand verse 14. It says, for to this day they drink none. And so it's important when it says to this day to realize how long they've been obedient to their father in this. The application of all of this to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, is given there in verses 13 through 17. I think you have really kind of a good summary of it there in verse 16. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. And that's why I had that at the beginning, you know, why don't you listen to your father and do what he says? Could you just take a long, hard look at these Rechabites and learn something from that? And again, we're not trying to equate in every respect the instructions of Jonadab to the instructions of God. But you do see a spirit of obedience in them. If they're that careful about doing what their father said, I would think they've been very careful about following their heavenly father too. So there's a spirit of submission right on their part. So I don't think he's just commending their practice or their obedience to their father, but just the whole attitude that they had. That's the kind of spirit of submission that they need to have. And of course, the fact about them not obeying me, not listening to their father, this despite repeated efforts by the Lord to reach them. How many times have we read this earlier in Jeremiah? There at the end of verse 14, "But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent to you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doing." So despite repeated efforts on the part of God to reach them, to get them to repent, they still have not obeyed their father. Okay, so anything else about the... Let's look at this first. Let's look at the contrast in fates for these sons of Rechab and then the people of Israel. Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever." And that's, of course, in contrast to all this doom that he's pronounced on Jerusalem and on the people of Judah. All right, let's look at Jehoiakim again. And, of course, he's not a model of obedience. He's a model of arrogance, a model of rebellion. Verse 2. "Take a scroll of the book and write it on all the words that I have spoken to you." This is the Lord Jeremiah. "Take a scroll of the book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day that I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day." And of course we know that he had Baruch, the scribe, to actually do the writing down of these things. Jeremiah would receive it from the Lord. Jeremiah would then give it to Baruch, okay, to write those things. That's how that process worked. But the important question is, for what purpose? Why do we want to have this written down? And of course, we also know that Baruch is not going to just write it down. What else is he going to do? Yeah, he's going to go out there and read it, right? When a lot of people are gathered together, he's going to make sure all the people hear it. So, for what purpose?
Right.
And I guess if we kind of zero in on a couple of verses, someone read verse 3. Verse 3. All right, Jacob, also read verse 7, please. Yeah, I think Lamar is right in that, you know, just having, reading all this, you know, at one sitting with all of these people, the magnitude of it, but what he's trying to get these people to do is to repent. And so, you know, one of the reasons I highlighted the word against there, these are words spoken against them. This is what some people like to call negative preaching. Okay? The negative preaching was designed to have what kind of effect? A positive effect. That's exactly right. In other words, he was being merciful to them in speaking these words against them, because the whole design of it was maybe they will hear this, maybe they will understand the magnitude of what they've done, the magnitude of the punishment that's coming upon them, and they will turn from their evil ways and turn back to me. We've already indicated plans for the reading included a big audience. There in verse 6, "You go therefore and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people, in the Lord's house on the day of fasting." Okay, we're going to have a big assembly. "And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities." And then also in verse 10, "Then Barak read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people." And so all of this is for maximum effect, right? We want as many people as possible to hear this, and we want them to turn. I already indicated this, but one way to put it is, when God speaks against us, He's still for us. Right? Look, aren't we thankful for the rebukes that we receive from God's Word? Hey, Brian, you're headed down the wrong course here. You're doing the wrong thing. Let me tell you, Brian, what happens to people who continue on that course. Let me tell you about the punishment, the everlasting destruction that will come to you if you continue on that course. Shouldn't I be thankful for that? And hopefully my heart is such that, okay, I hear you, Lord. I'm going to turn from that, and I'm going to do what's right here. I'm going to be obedient to you. Okay. Kind of the sequence of events here. A man named Micaiah, hears these words and then shares them with various leaders. You see that in verses 11 through 13. These leaders send Jehudi, to bring Barak back with the scroll, who reads it before them. Then the text says, "They turned in fear one to another, and then they said to Barak, 'We will surely report these words to whom?'" To the king. But first, they asked Barak to explain how he received these words, and then told Barak to go and hide along with Jeremiah. And I think that was probably good advice, right? Because they're going to be after him. We're going to see that the king does give orders concerning these two gentlemen. But verses 17 and 18, I think it's worth reading that just to see that if you have any doubts about the inspiration of Jeremiah, should this book be included in the canon? Should this book be regarded as the words of the Lord? All right, so here's Barak's answer, okay, when they ask, "How did you get all this stuff?" Barak answered them, "He proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book." So here's Jeremiah receiving it from the Lord, and then telling me all these things, and then I write it down in this book. Okay. What I want us to do now, we've got about 6 minutes left. I want us to read the king's response and then the Lord's response to him. Let's start with verse 20. "And they went to the king into the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened, when Jehudi had read three or four columns, that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, till all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. You know, I try my best to just kind of picture that in my mind. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. Who was Jehoiakim's father? Josiah. Quite a difference between these two men, right? Remember when the book of the law was found in the temple when they were doing all those repairs, and Josiah ordered that those words be read. What was Josiah's reaction? Tore his clothes, trembled. I mean, just totally distraught, right? And so you see quite a contrast here with the king and these other servants. Not a bit of fear. But I do love verse 25. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. I would much rather be in the nevertheless category, wouldn't you? And the king commanded, Jeremiah, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Barak the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. And you can't help but love this. But the Lord hid them. And remember those promises that God had made to Jeremiah about how he was going to be with him. And he's certainly with him now. Now, after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Barak had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have pronounced against them. But they did not heed. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Barak the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it, at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And then just another, just beautiful point. And besides, there were added to them many similar words. So, we're not just going to write down everything that was in the original scroll. We're going to add some other stuff to it. But again, just a show of arrogance. Now, one question. Go ahead, Lamar. You probably got something better than I do. Anyway. Absolutely.
I just appreciated David praying tonight when he started the class. Then we need your word.
Yeah. The very question I was going to ask is: there other ways, or are there other ways to burn it than the way he did it? You certainly answered that question. Yeah. I mean, sometimes we, figuratively speaking, cut it out of our lives. We don't cut a scroll up and throw it in the fire, but we cut it out of our lives. And that's every bit as bad. Every bit as bad. So we don't have to do something quite as dramatic as what Jehoiakim did here. All right, one last point. Anybody? Andy?
You read throughout the Bible about God hardening this person's heart, Pharaoh's heart, like any other that you can come up with. But this is the perfect example of what hardening their heart is.
Yeah.
He gave them opportunity. He knew his heart.
So, look, thinking about these three chapters, again, I know there's some jumping around in time frames here, but some great lessons tonight, right? About obedience, disobedience, about the attitudes behind each one of them. All right, thank you for all your help, good attention. Anything else I forgot to mention?